You know, I don't know about you, but just the last song this morning that we were singing, oh, I had goosebumps all over my upper body. It was powerful. It was truly powerful. You could sense the Spirit of God just ministering and moving amongst us. It was absolutely wonderful. Our God lives, and He is always with us, and He's not afraid to make Himself known to us. And I think actually this is the portion today is a lovely portion. It's called Shabbat Bol. It says enter there in the translation. Bol, you know, from Lavo means come. And the reason why I like the name of this portion, it said to Moshe before he's gone down into Egypt. But if you think about what the Lord has just said to Moshe, He says to Moshe, come. He doesn't say, go. He says, come. Why? Because God is already in Egypt. He's already gone ahead. He's right there next to Pharaoh and saying to Moshe, come on, come. Don't worry. I'm already here. And I love that as a thought. It's not the topic of the sermon today particularly, but I love it as a thought. That whatever dangers we face, whatever problems we encounter, whatever pharaohs in our life that we may meet, the word of the Lord to us is, Bull, come, it's okay, I'm here ahead of you. I've got this, it's fine. And so our portion this morning was from Shemot, Exodus 12, 1 through to 14. The Haftarah from the prophet Jeremiah, that was 46, 20 to 28. And for the Messianic writings, it was the first letter to the Jewish community there in Corinth, chapter 5, 9 through to 13. If you listened carefully to that reading, you'll know what the focus of the sermon is going to be today. I read that during the week and I was quite astonished, actually, by the directness and possible harshness in modern standards of what was written in those verses. You know, sometimes you can read the scriptures and we know them so well, and we know you go through, I've read my bit this morning, I've done my portion, tick, you know, and you can walk away and get on with the washing up or whatever it is you're doing, and you can actually not absorb the impact really of what is there written. And this one is passages that really truly, if you take it at face value and seriously, it has quite an impact. So I'm going to focus today on the last few sermons that I've been doing. I've called them on topics you've least expected to hear from or rarely heard preached. And this is going to be another really in that theme on picking up on the portion, of course, as I shall begin now. But this particular rarely heard sermon, I suspect, is one that is critical to community spiritual health and your personal well-being too. Really important, actually. It's a message which is at least reflected in part from the portion that we have today. And I think it's very easy to kind of get back to it and connect with it and take it away as a takeaway for the teaching today. But it comes up in Exodus 12, and we read it there this morning. It just reminded me, we heard it again there. It says to pack up your bags and your food and everything else, get your family together, get your suitcases ready and everything else. But it was a little bit that just is hidden away in the verses there. We were commanded to leave in haste. We were told, you're in a hurry. Get out of Egypt. This is not a time for reflection. Not a time for meditation on how interesting the last 400 years have been, or how much Egypt has blessed us or looked after us, and all a multitude of things that you could possibly be thinking about at that moment. The word of the Lord was clear. Get out now, in haste. Hurry. Do not tarry. Do not dilly-dally. Don't look back like Lot's wife. Keep moving, depart, and get out. Very clear, the words that we've got there. Egypt had become a place of real danger to us as a nation, culturally, spiritually, politically, in every other which way. It had become a real problem and a danger, and at that moment the Lord says to us, get out now. That's an interesting one, because of course it's reiterated again in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Very similar phrase is used there in Revelation 18. Very similar voice declares, get out of her, mystery Babylon. Get out of her. Don't hang around. Don't go sightseeing. Don't look at the wonders of Babylon and how it supported you and looked after you and the finances were good and maybe you had, you know, a decent home or job or whatever it may be. When push comes to shove, the word of the Lord is, get out of her. Mystery Babylon, Egypt, get out. Time, get out. This is not doing you any good. This is going to harm you. It's going to be a problem to you. The sentiment, I think, wrapped up in all this is clear. It's an interesting one when you break it down like this. You need to separate yourself from something that is dangerous, toxic to your life and spirit. And the word of the Lord is clear. Get out. You need to get out. Separate yourself from the one, the culture, the nation, whoever it may be, that is toxic and dangerous to you. In other words, what we learn even from just these two nations that we were commanded to get out of, God is concerned about protecting his people from the external dangerous threats and pressures, whether cultural, spiritual, physical, religious, economic, who knows, whatever it may be. The key to the theme that emerges today from these writings and the 1 Corinthians passage, as we'll see in a moment, is that God is concerned about protecting his people. He's watching over us. He's looking to see the situations that we find ourselves in. In other words, God's response at that moment, at the critical point, his response to us is separate yourselves. Do not continue walking with this country, with this person, whatever it may be, this culture. Do not keep walking with that. Separate yourselves. In other words, it becomes startlingly clear in all of this, God's word to us is a holiness command. It is a driven, holiness-driven response to ensure the spiritual safety of his nation and his people. He says, get out from amongst them. Now, of course, you know, we know Lot's wife, you know, Lot and the family, right to the very end, it's like they just about got out, didn't they, by the skin of their teeth. They didn't quite want to let go. Didn't really want to separate. Maybe not be that holy. Didn't really understand God's sense of protection upon their family and the word to get out. It's a holiness response from the Lord in the face of what comes against us as a nation, as people, individuals. The Lord wants us at that moment to be set apart for him. And thus far, the external dangers. And I'm sure that no one's going to argue with them. You know, if there's external dangers like that that come against the community, come against Israel as a nation, systems that, you know, we're being forced to work within, there comes a point when you say, no, enough, we're not doing it anymore. This is damaging to the nation, to the people, to the faith, to our belief. This is damaging. Enough is enough. It stops. And we separate. Those are the external thoughts. But they're the safe ones, aren't they? The external ones. What if those spiritual dangers and problems and issues are closer to home? What if those spiritual dangers are maybe even in your own spiritual community? What do you do? Do you tolerate it? Just allow it to continue? Or are there things you can do? What do you do in a situation like that? How do you deal with someone who in your own community, who is in sin, who is maybe breaching spiritual community norms of behaviour for the well-being and good functioning of the spiritual community, who are behaving in such ways that are actually causing damage from within to the people who are in that community? How about people who are within your community propagating alternative teachings that undermine the Word of God and its holiness, but presenting themselves as an actual real-time threat in that way to the harmonious function of your spiritual home? And before anyone says, oh, but Rabbi, no, be tolerant, be inclusive, be understanding. Let people believe what they want to believe and do what they want to do. You know what the Word of God says? There was a time in history in Israel when that happened, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And you know what happened? Israel almost died as a nation. It doesn't work that way. It never has worked that way. And do you know why we can prove that it doesn't work that way? Because God gave us the commandments. He said it works this way. Not your way. Not the way you'd like it to run. Or like it to be. It runs God's way. Or actually, it's the highway. I'm not saying that that is whatever the community says. If you don't follow it, you've got to get out. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying it's what God says. If God says something and you go against it, then you are on the highway out. The only way that spiritual communities, believing communities, function harmoniously is with leadership, with vision, with good teaching, and so on. The problem is, in our modern times of touchy-feely, loving inclusion, any form of exclusion may feel harsh, may run counter to how the world feels that we should be. And just let people do what they want to do. Let them be what they want to be. Let them just get on with this. But you know what, in Judaism? That touchy-feely, loving inclusion is not the way forward. It's not, never been part of Judaism in that way. It does have a pattern of social and spiritual exclusion. It does. And you know why? Because it protects the community from toxicity and spiritual harm. Judaism has this built into it. It's part and parcel of what Judaism is. That sense of God needing to protect the community in this way. There are things that you do, there are things you should not be doing. You start doing things that you should not be doing. There's a pattern of social exclusion to protect the community from damage and harm. The problem, I think, arises most so far, I presume for most of you, just listen to that and go, well, yeah, obviously that makes sense. We know that's the way it is. The problem is that in modern terms, if you start using the vocabulary around this reality, it begins to trigger things in people. We're talking about shunning. Now, I don't know about you, when I was thinking about the word shunning this week, I was getting images of the Amish and people being, you know, this is something that happened in older communities. We don't do that today. They kind of do it, but we don't do it. You know, it provokes a trigger reaction to use words like that. Let's maybe use a slightly more modern word. How about disfellowshipping? Bit of a mouthful. It's someone to say, oh, we're disfellowshipping you. Now, churches do that. Congregations do that, of course. Disfellowshipping. It's not a word that you read in the scriptures, but it's an interesting word. How about just a normal human phrase? To break off personal contact with someone because of their behaviour, the damage they are causing, maybe their toxic beliefs and the way that they are propagating them within the community to undermine and bring harm. How about putting it directly into the Jewish terms? There's a lovely word, lovely little phrase here called off the derech, which is basically used for people within the Orthodox community who have wandered off the path. It's a label which is used. You're off the derech. Has consequences in terms of interacting with the community, what you can do or not do. In the worst case scenario, you can even fall into the category of what is known in Judaism as cherem. You are cut off from Israel. And that is serious. If the ban of cherem is placed upon you by a Beit Din, you are literally cut out of the community. You are no longer a part of that community. People will not necessarily talk to you or engage with you. They will cease contact with you. But to use these labels in the modern world all seems somewhat harsh and counterintuitive to that kind of lovey-dovey modern approach of inclusivity, fostered, by the way, I think if we're honest with ourselves, by the social media algorithms which encourage connection, not disconnection. They're forever wanting you to connect with people. I remember first time I went onto Facebook, how many years ago that was now, but the first time I went onto Facebook, and instantly, within a couple of minutes, there was a whole list of people suggested by Facebook of people who should be my friends. And I remember sitting there thinking, how do you know? And you know what? 90% actually was correct. The algorithms knew, even at that early stage of Facebook. You know this, you go on either, like this person or that person and engage with that and like or don't. It's forever wanting you to connect. It does not want you to disconnect. It does not want you to actually ghost someone, break the connection and walk away. The algorithm screams if you do that. It doesn't like it. It doesn't want you to do it. It wants you all to sing Kumbaya together and all join up and be lovey-dovey friends, regardless of anything. So to talk about these words, to talk about the idea behind these words, of the impact of it and the importance of it, actually, in theological and spiritual terms, really runs against the grain of our modern culture and society. So you could accuse someone of disfellowshipping me or shunning me or breaking off personal contact. You feel the physical force of that, the emotional force of that in your body and mind when those kind of phrases and things are thrown around, precisely because it feels so strange in our modern world that you would act like that. But I want to be absolutely clear. Judaism has a pattern of social exclusion for those who are causing problems within the community. It has and always has done. Whatever term you may choose to use, there are things that you can do, patterns of social exclusion in Judaism, to help the wayward person to re-engage with the community. Ultimately, in the Messianic writing sense of it, to lead these people to repentance and restoration. There are patterns of behavior there that we can bring to bear. And I want to say this clearly and loudly. These patterns of social exclusion to lead to repentance or change are in Judaism. Really important. So we don't just think this is some kind of later Christian addition that only appears in the New Testament or something else. It's all the way through the Tanakh, actually, as we will see. Why is this pattern of social exclusion there? It demonstrates to the wider community that such an individual has erred, is in need of correction, either behaviourally or in doctrine, and that decisions that are being made by the leadership, either at local level through the rabbis or the boards or ultimately the Beit Din, the decisions that are made to exclude or sound spiritual community health. They are not just made on the hoof. They're not made up for fun. There is a deep reason why such a person is in a cycle of discipline. Call it what you want. There's a reason why it happens. And ultimately, underneath it all, the reason is to protect the spiritual health of the community. It is biblical. It is Jewish. It is Torah. You know what the fascinating thing about this? I started with looking at this during the week in terms of the pattern of this cherem, or shunning, or disfellowshipping, or whatever you want to call it. There's a really interesting pattern here. Do you know who the first person in the scriptures was who was shunned, if you like, in this way? Can you think who the first person was? Cain. Right back at the beginning. He didn't have to go far in humanity. Cain was shunned by God. Disfellowship. Whatever word you want to use, his behaviour, murder, led him to be excluded from the presence of the Lord. Read it, it says it. He was excluded from the presence of the Lord. Banished to wander the earth on his own, a punishment. A punishment, if you read it, it says you felt was almost too much to bear. Full social exclusion. He was protected, of course, as you read it through there. Well, the Lord also had some mercy there on him in that way. But Cain was the first person, as it were, to effectively be shunned or disfellowshipped or break the personal contact. He was excluded from God's presence. The same Torah pattern emerges again and again. We've got numerous passages here, but I just mentioned quickly in passing Leviticus 20. We're commanded to not walk like the nations, but to separate ourselves from them. And the Torah's not just saying this because it's fun. There is a real spiritual reason why we are not to be like the pagan nations, the Gentiles around us. We're not meant to be like them. If you live amongst them, adopt their ways, you will become like them. It will infect you. It will contaminate you, and ultimately, spiritually, it will weaken you, and you will begin to fail and fall as a community. So again, the Lord says, separate yourselves from them. It's toxic. It's dangerous. It's a problem. Don't just think it's okay. It's something you can deal with or handle. God said, get out. Have nothing to do with it. Deuteronomy 13, similar kind of thing that comes up again here. The same pattern too, this time it's the doctrine. The people who are teaching wrong doctrine. Again, break contact with them, just avoid them. Here's another little one that you may possibly not thought about. Miriam was shunned for 7 days while she was covered in her skin outbreak, wasn't she? I'm sorry, that is a practice of shunning. She was outside the camp for 7 days. While she was outside, the camp couldn't move forward. It was protection for the camp. It was protection for the rest of the community. It wasn't for her ultimate destruction. It was for a time. It was for a season. And then there was a readmittance, a repentance, if you like, to come back into the community again. But she was excluded outside the camp. And the pattern goes on and on and on. I want to put that one to you that you will all immediately recognize, because it's so true, and we've heard of this and people talk about this. Even now in modern times in Judaism, if someone within the Jewish community admits to believing in Yeshua and they go back to their parents or community and tell them they have accepted Yeshua as Mashiach, do you know what happens? You know what happens. You've seen it often in the films, let alone ever anything else. There's a ripping of the clothing and the statement, I'm counting you as dead. That's shunning in an extreme form. You've accepted Yeshua, then we will cut you off from the community. That individual is treated as if they were dead. Complete cherem, the harshest form, if you like, of shunning in that pattern. This happens. And it's frequent within Judaism and Jewish communities. There is a pattern here of discipline, if you want to call it that way, a process that goes through with a view to ultimately bringing that person back in again. All of which brings me, of course, to the most famous person of all, really, who was shunned and excommunicated, Cherem, certainly in slightly more modern terms. You have to reach back into medieval times. But he's a fascinating character, but certainly one of the more famous ones, and that, of course, is Baruch Spinoza. In 1656, the same year that the Jewish people were allowed to resettle back into England, Spinoza had the ban of Cherem pronounced over him, not due to his behaviour within the Jewish community, but to his beliefs, the way he saw the Torah as functioning in a more rational, human way, and not so supernatural. He was cut off, and quite dramatically so. I have a copy here of the actual excommunication ban that was pronounced upon him in 1656. This came from the Amsterdam Jewish community on the 27th of July 1656, translated obviously into the English, but it was the ban that was pronounced by the rabbis of the community in Amsterdam upon Spinoza. Buckle up. "We excommunicate, expel, curse and damn Baruch de Espinoza with the consent of God, blessed be he, and with the consent of all the holy congregation in front of these holy scrolls, with the ban which Joshua banned Jericho, with the curse with which Elisha cursed the boys, and with all the curses which are written in the book of the Torah. Cursed be he by day, cursed is he by night, cursed be he when he lies down, and cursed be he when he rises up, cursed be he when he goes out, and cursed be he when he comes in. We order that no one should communicate with him orally or in writing, or show him any favour, or stay with him under the same roof, or within four ells of him, or read anything composed or written by him." That's pretty harsh. That was the ban that was placed upon Spinoza. That is shunning in the extremest form of it. Effectively saying to everyone, you will have nothing to do with this man. If he walks down the road, totally ignore him. You wouldn't even share the time of day with him. It's strong stuff, all of that. So what about in Messianic Judaism? Do we practice something like this? Do we? What do we do in all of this? Because it's clear that in normative Torah Judaism, it's clear there are forms of discipline which take place where that outside the camp, where that exclusion, social exclusion, the breaking of contact and so on, does go on. We read it. We've just mentioned a few already today. What do we do? Where do we stand in all of this? It's really interesting. Because, you know, we don't call it Messianic Judaism for nothing. It is Judaism. If it's Judaism, then it's Torah. What's in Torah is what we do. The Messianic writings is a Jewish document. State Jewish ideas. And it's interesting that these ideas of separation from spiritual harm and toxicity are continued in the Messianic writings. Of course they are. They would be. It's Judaism. Nothing's changed. The core understanding is still there, and it's still as important as it ever was to protect the community from harm and damage spiritually. It's interesting that we got records of some of this, of course, actually in the Messianic writings. The Besorah, the Good News According to John, fascinating one in all of this. It says here, remember this is John chapter 9, and the man who was blind and was healed by Yeshua. And it says here, they brought this man who was formerly blind to the Prushim, the Pharisees there, because it was a Shabbat when Yeshua made the clay and opened his eyes. Yes, Yeshua heals on Shabbat. Wonderful. What a great day to bring healing. Shabbat, right? Perfect day to bring all kinds of healing. They bring him to this group of Pharisees, and it's interesting because the comment is they made, you know it well, I won't go through the whole chapter, but I'll just read one verse. He says, his parents said these things because they feared this group, but they had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Mashiach, that person would be put out of the synagogue. There it is. John chapter 9. Historical illustration. Shunning. Helem. Excommunication. Disfellowshipping. Call it what you want. If that synagogue there, which is referenced here, had already agreed, the leadership had agreed that if anyone comes and confesses that Yeshua is Mashiach, you will be cut off and expelled from the synagogue. Quite an interesting one. Go forward and before John 16. There's so many of these, but it's fascinating as a study. John 16. And Yeshua warning us now of the rejection to come. Actually, from the rejection to come from the wider Jewish community. He says, yes, they will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you, he's talking about us as Messianic Jews, whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they've not known the Father nor me. Wow. I think it's lovely on one level. I mean, think that's bizarre. He says they will put you out of synagogues, not churches. As far as Yeshua is concerned, the only community place of worship is the synagogue. And he references it exactly there. He's not talking about churches. He's talking about synagogues. He says, they'll put you out of synagogues because you believe in me, says Yeshua. And that putting you out is that cherem, it's that excommunication, or shunning, if that's the word you want to use. Many places in the book of Acts, it's clear that some form of social shunning happens against the Yeshua-believing Jewish community. We see it again and again. There's lots of references. You can look it up for yourself. And I find it actually remarkable and worthy that in Messianic Judaism we have a historical textual record of the way the wider community reacted and responded to those early Messianic Jews in that way. It's recorded because it's fact, because it's history. No one was trying to hide the differences and the reactions and so on. It's there for everyone to see. It gets even more interesting because that's just whether believing in Yeshua. When we, of course, get to the book of Galatians, we see one of Shaul's famous phrases in this line as well. It comes from chapter 1, just a couple of verses here, 8 and 9. He says this, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other good news, gospel to you, than that we have preached to you, i.e. salvation by faith in Yeshua. If anyone brings another doctrine to you, he says, let him be accursed. Wow. He's not mincing his words, is he? As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have received, let him be accursed. He says it twice in his letter. He's not playing a game. He says this is serious. If someone attempts to come in and subvert the good news with an alternative pathway or theology or doctrine or whatever, Shaul is absolutely clear. The Greek there, by the way, is anathema. It's basically, let them be anathema to you. Cut off. As if they're nothing. They're a danger to the community. They are toxic. He says, nothing to do with what they're doing. Doctrine as well as behaviour can or should cause a social breaking of contact. Echoes that you find also in Thessalonians. Again, here's another one for you. This is 2 Thessalonians. Amazing how the Thessalonians all seem to disappear. Here we go, found it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Again, listen to the strength of this verse. But we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us as the Shaliachim, the apostles and those first followers of Yeshua. He says, we command that you withdraw from everyone. Again, that's not mincing words, is it, really? There's no chink of light you can get in there, a little gap that you can work with to try and pry that open. Matthew 16, Yeshua's own words, when he talks about the leaven of the Pushim and the Tzadokim infecting the community. If you do this, if you play with fire, you will get burnt. You know, Proverbs talks about this, doesn't it? About, you know, the people you mix with, they're going to rub off on you. If you like to hang around in places where unrighteous things are being said or done, then eventually it will affect you too. One more final thought here from Yeshua, Matthew chapter 18. Again, fascinating little one for us as Messianic Jews in this, really because of the context and background that it gives. I'm picking up here from Matthew 18, 16. How to deal with a sinning brother. I mean, we know this is in the Messianic writings, but this is a little section specifically about someone who is disorderly in the community. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more of people, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the whole community. Then make it public. Don't hold back anymore. Tell everyone what they've done or said. Tell them to the whole community. And if he refuses even to hear that community, let him be to you like a Gentile and a tax collector. Wow. Have you ever thought about hearing the word Gentile used in that way in Yeshua's mouth? It just also goes to show, doesn't it, actually, that if you're going to believe in Yeshua, you are not a Gentile anymore. So to be a Gentile is to be equivalent to being a tax collector. That's, you know, pretty bad in the first century. Let him be to you as if he is a heathen, a pagan, a Gentile, and a tax collector. That is pretty harsh. Now, if people in today's world were making those kind of statements, I suspect you'd have a knock on the door. But Yeshua says it because he takes it seriously. He takes it seriously. There are other references, but you get the point. Judaism, and Messianic Judaism as a form of Judaism, carries on the same idea of social disconnect to protect the spiritual community. People, it's not nastiness. It's protection. It has purpose spiritually. There's a reason for it. If someone is causing you harm, if someone is causing you damage, someone is causing your spiritual home harm and damage, the word is clear. You disconnect, disassociate, because otherwise they will continue to get to you and harm and damage you. It's protection of the community. It's not just being nasty to people. There's a reason behind it. It's to protect the flock from harm, theologically, and spiritual abuse from individuals who mean evil and want to cause division. Romans 16, 17. Again, more verses on that line. This disconnect, advocated by Yeshua, advocated by Judaism, is to protect and to remove toxicity from the body. It's a restoration of holiness. And I think this is probably the main point I want to put across this morning. I suspect in our modern world, with its social algorithms and everything else, and our touchy-feeliness and psychological counselling and everything else, I suspect that we have forgotten and lost the very real seriousness that the first century Messianic Jews placed upon dealing with people in this difficult topic. We have lost this. And we tend nowadays to look upon spiritual communities that maybe practice this in its raw form as being slightly suspect. As maybe being a bit too radical, a bit nasty, a bit mean. Well, I guess you're going to have to work that out with Yeshua. I think the problem is that we've thought it in our heads as being something nasty. And it's actually treating with seriousness the real damage and harm that can be done in a spiritual community by people who insist on being toxic and insist on causing damage. I want to finish just on one final thought on all of this. The nice thing, and it's like this happens quite a lot, by the way, the nice thing in all of this is that modernity has caught up with the Bible. It does happen occasionally. You know, the scriptures have been teaching it for thousands of years, and eventually the world catches up and says, actually, you know what? That's right. That's actually good. And what I mean by that is this. Modern counselling approaches have caught up with the idea from the scriptures that removing toxic people from your life is one of the best and most healing routes you can take for personal mental health and well-being. I was digging around on the internet with this. Tell you what, I found hundreds of them, hundreds of web pages. You've gone to counselling websites and they're all listing 10 things you should do for personal well-being. And almost every single one of them says, remove toxic individuals from your life. It's there. Call it what you want, that's shunning. In the religious sense of the word, modern counselling techniques and approaches are saying, if someone is bringing damage and harm into your life, you must remove them. You know what? They have no right to bring toxicity, damage and harm into your life. And the longer that you keep connected and the longer you keep that channel open, the more that toxicity will come in and harm you. You have the power to say no. And modern counselling techniques and people, counsellors, will say this to you. Say no, walk away, break the connection. Again and again, internet's full of it. And the same is true spiritually and biblically and in Judaism. If someone is infecting you with their ideas, their theology, and you know in your spirit it's causing you harm, causing your faith to wobble, it's causing you damage, causing you problems in that way, you do not have to just sit there and keep taking it. You have the right to say no. I choose not to have that pouring into my life. I think ultimately in all of this, we have to remind ourselves again that, you know, from the Messianic Jewish angle, that any such social exclusion is ultimately designed to be the way to readmittance into the community. In other words, it's a pathway of repentance and not just punishment. People tend to see this as an action of punishment and negativity. The real scriptural understanding of this is actually to help people understand that if they continue to pursue a certain path, theologically or otherwise, or behaviourally or otherwise, this is going to cause them harm, and the way to actually awaken them to that fact is this social exclusion route, with a view to them thinking, gosh, this is bad, maybe I am doing something wrong, and to lead them to repentance. It is purposeful, and there are times when for your own spiritual health and for the spiritual health of our community that a cutting off is the right choice. Time to take the separation for holiness seriously. Maybe we've watered this down too much. Maybe we don't get that visceral reaction of the holiness issue today when we're dealing with these kind of issues. Maybe we think we can continue to play with fire because it's the nice thing to do. And actually the Torah and the scriptures are clear. There comes a point when you say no. I'm breaking contact. You're toxic, you're dangerous, you're a problem. And it's to do with holiness. It's to do with separateness in that way. Even though 1 Corinthians 5 said, we read it at the beginning there. You know, it's not saying, oh, you can't talk to people in the world because then you'd have to get off the planet. It's not that. It is talking about people from within, not without. Within. And at times we need that protection. We need to be taking holiness more seriously. Amen.